I'm grateful to be here to open up God's Word with you. Thanks for inviting me to do that. We're going to continue in our series through the book of Joshua. And before we jump into the text we have this morning, I want to tell you a story. A little over 500 years ago, in the city of Florence, Italy, men were seen dragging a huge marble block through the streets of the city. And this block had been cut from the famous quarries of Carrara in the north of Tuscany. And it was ordered by the vestry board of the Cathedral of Florence to be sculpted into a magnificent statue of an Old Testament figure to place high atop the tower of the cathedral. But there was a problem when they received this block. It was cracked and unacceptable to be carved into a sculpture. And so, they tried anyway. And so one sculptor and then another started work on this project and quit because this block was unworkable. And it sat unused in the courtyard of this cathedral for 25 years. Now, this vestry board of this cathedral knew that this project was expensive and it was too important to just leave sitting there. So 25 years after this block was ordered, they decided to commission a new sculptor to try and work on this project. And a young man who's 26 years old saw something beautiful in that unacceptable piece of marble. He won the contract to work on it and he promised to turn it into a masterpiece. And people doubted, but he began work. And for 2 years, this man worked night and day, often without food and without sleep, in secret, working on his project. Now, on January 25th, 1504, he gathered the prominent artists of the city, including Botticelli and Da Vinci and the various leaders of the cathedral together to see what he had made, to see if he followed through on his promise. And as the veil dropped on this sculpture, it was met with a chorus of praise. People looked at it and said, "This is maybe the most magnificent statue we have ever seen." You see, this sculptor was Michelangelo, and his statue was his David. I have a picture of it for you here if you've never seen it. Oh, wait, can you go to the next one? That's better. This is a family service, right? So, now, my family visited this museum in Florence a couple years ago. My wife took this picture. We thought I could use it on occasion like this, I guess. Now, Michelangelo promised to transform that cracked and flawed piece of marble into a masterpiece. And though many believed it couldn't be done, and even some tried and failed, he succeeded. And I think Michelangelo was able to do it for a couple reasons. One, he had a history of making beautiful sculptures. Even though he's a young man, he had a history of doing that. Secondly, he had the ability and the determination required for the job. The people of Florence quickly learned that he was worthy of their trust with their greatest pieces of art. But friends, I believe that in such a greater, a grander, and an ultimate sense, we can trust in the promises of God because he has proved himself worthy by history, by experience, and he's also, his ability and his power are limitless. So our passage this morning, we're going to dive in and see what we mean by that. This passage here in Joshua 20 and 21, we find the Israelites at a crossroads. After all of the ups and downs of the Exodus, the grumblings in the wilderness, the entering and taking of the promised land, the defeat of the Canaanites, the division of the land, here the Israelites are given a full strength dose of truth. God is faithful. And I think our hearts need to hear that today, that God is faithful. So grab a Bible, turn with me to Joshua chapter 20. We're going to look at actually Joshua chapter 20 and 21. We'll read some selections from each. And today we are arriving at a milestone moment for the Israelites, something they've been waiting for hundreds of years. So what we're going to do is look at these two chapters, and in chapters 20 and 21, we're going to learn two lessons. Okay, a lesson, number one, about God's character, and number two, about God's faithfulness. So first, let's see what this passage teaches us about God's character. Let's look at Joshua chapter 20, starting in verse 1. We're going to read about the designation of the cities of refuge. So Joshua 20, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. And when the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive, because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they have stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." Stop there. Now, these cities of refuge, there were six in all, were scattered throughout the territory of Israel. There were three on the east side of the Jordan and three on the west side of the Jordan. Now, they were easily accessible and they were actually designed to be reached by somebody who's fleeing for their life. So there were crossroads of Israel at major crossroads. There were signs that told you where to go. They even built bridges in order to get to these cities easily for someone who's fleeing for their life. Now, remember, this was a nation who had just taken possession of the land. There was no central government. There was no king. These towns had to govern themselves. And so this is a way of administering justice in a nation that is scattered and is young. Now, these six cities of refuge are unprecedented in the ancient world. There was no other nation who had this type of thing. You see, the whole goal was to provide protection from the avenger of blood. Okay, this avenger of blood was a term that was used for usually the closest male relative to someone who was killed. And their obligation was to make things right by taking life for life. This whole system of having the cities of refuge and having the elders hear the case and then having it tried before the assembly and providing protection and a means of living was a way of carrying out justice. Now, these six cities were also a part of the towns of the Levites, which I want to read about that right now. The towns of the Levites were given to the priests of God's people. And we read about that in Joshua 21, starting verse 1. I just want to read those first three verses. We'll see what we hear about the towns of the Levites. Joshua 21, verse 1 says, "Now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, 'The Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for our livestock.' So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance." And then it goes on to list all of the places and the locations of these cities. You might remember that the Levites did not get an allotment of land, right? In Joshua 13, we saw that the Lord was their inheritance. So the Israelite tribes gave these towns to the Levites as a gracious gift out of the allotment of land that they had received. But what I want to do now is talk about what do we learn about God and His character from these towns of the Levites and the cities of refuge. I think there's three things that we can glean. The first is this: God is our authority. Did you notice anything consistent between those things I read from chapter 20 and chapter 21? It says that God spoke through Moses to command that these cities be set aside. Don't miss this, okay? God's instructions were to be obeyed. God's word through Moses was authoritative and sacred. There was an assumption that God's word was solid and secure and to be seen as an authority and something to be learned. This is crucial, this point, to our understanding of God's promises. You see, when God makes a promise, it comes with a sort of, thus says the Lord, sense of authority behind it. For an Israelite, when God spoke, it was decisive. Why? It's because God is God. It's because it didn't matter what the critics said or what others were speaking. All that matters was that God said it, and so it was true. I think this touches on something critical for us today. As we think about where we have in a sense of authority and of truth. I think our culture has taught us to listen to other voices, maybe voices like our friends on social media, or to weigh the value or the merit of what somebody claims by how many retweets it gets. Dr. Oz Guinness, who's a prominent Christian writer on culture, he put it this way. You'll see it on the screen. He says this: "We are in an age of truly instant information, ceaselessly hyperactive social media, and a worldwide when the World Wide Web has become a flood of uninterrupted information and emotion that pounds down on us by the minute with its ceaseless roar. Who can hear themselves think, let alone make sense of it all with genuine reflection and seasoned judgment? It's all too easy to get caught up in the sensational and forget the significant. Those who make this mistake, they miss the important for the urgent and become attuned to popular approval rather than divine authority." Wow. I think we need to check ourselves. Do you actually seek and trust in the authority of God? Or do you tend to peruse the internet maybe and lick your finger and stick it in the air and see which way the wind is blowing? Do you gain confidence in your beliefs, even about Christianity, or what you think about current issues of our day, by the number of likes you get on the post you put on your Facebook page? I don't know about you, but I am burned out on the flood of information that's on my smartphone. I long for some discernment and discretion in our culture. I'm tired of trying to impress my friends or fearing that I'll be smothered in the comments section. Are you tired? Are you finally at the end of your rope? Or maybe I could put it this way instead. Are you hungry for God's word yet? Or are you still trying to surf the waves on the ocean of opinions that's out there? I would challenge you to consider what authority you're actually listening to. Now, the second thing that we learn about God from this chapter here in chapter 20 and 21 is that He is gracious. It's clear that these cities and towns don't ultimately belong to the Israelites. They were a gracious gift from God, as all of the promised land was. They belong to God, and God gets to decide what purposes it's used for. So the Israelites confessed, they sort of put action to their words when they gave towns back for God's use to give to the Levites. They were admitting that God owned it. And not only that, but in the cities of refuge, God was being gracious and setting up a place and a means for somebody who may have unintentionally harmed somebody to be tried accurately for their crime. That's grace. There's much more I could say about that. But the third thing that we learn is about God is that He is just. God is just. Now, what we see from this is that, from Scripture, is that life is sacred in the Bible. That taking a life is serious business. And the goal of these cities was for justice to be done, for a trial to be accurate. But I want you to understand that when we look at Scripture, murder is not presented as wrong because it it harms society or it violates a social contract. It's not concerned necessarily with cause and effect. Something like murder is presented as wrong, as Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 6 tells us, because you would be slaying an image bearer of God. So ultimately, a sin like murder is not just something against another person, it is a sin against God himself, because he has endowed us with his image. You see, the Bible always presents a notion of right and wrong through the lens of God's holiness and his character or his being. The Ten Commandments themselves begin with these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I'm God, you're not. Listen to how I want you to live. So in the background of this passage, Joshua 20 and 21, is the requirement of these cities of refuge to be a place where justice is served. And it's derived from the eternal character and being of God himself. Because God doesn't conform himself to a vision or a standard of right and wrong that's outside of himself. He is the definer of justice. So we learn these three things. God is our authority. He is gracious and he is just. But now I want to turn to that second lesson. Okay, we talked about God's character. I want us to spend the remainder of our time talking about the lesson about God's faithfulness. And the end of chapter 21, if you want to skip down to the end of chapter 21, starting in verse 43, we're going to read about God's faithfulness and his promises. This is the moment the Israelites have been waiting for. Listen to this. Joshua 21, verse 43. It says, "So the Lord gave Israel all the land that he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Wow. I cannot begin to explain the importance of these verses. For the Israelites, these words are the culmination of more than 400 years of time since God called out Abraham and promised him descendants and his presence and the land. They had experienced so much turmoil, a slavery in Egypt, a miraculous exodus, all the ups and downs of the wilderness, wanderings, and the victories and defeats and their sin and God's faithfulness. And now they stand with their feet firmly planted in the promised land. And Joshua says, not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. But we have a slight problem. The first chapter of the next book of Judges, just a few chapters later, tells us that there were still Canaanites to be conquered. And the archaeological evidence from all of these towns that are listed for the Levites, many of them weren't settled for 200 to 300 years till the time of David and Solomon. So what gives? Why? How can Joshua make this claim that God fulfilled all his promises and their enemies were given into their hands? I think there's a practical and a theological reason for that. Practically, we know from Exodus chapter 23, verses 29 to 30, that God told the Israelites he would defeat the Canaanites slowly and methodically because he didn't want wild animals to take over the land. That makes sense. Sounds good. But I think the theological reason is much more important. You see, Joshua can claim the victory and declare that all of God's promises were fulfilled because God himself was accomplishing the work. Okay, don't miss this, folks. It was God who promised the land. And it was God who sustained them through the wilderness. And it was God who stopped the Jordan River so that they could cross. And it was God who destroyed Jericho. And it was God who went ahead of them to fight the Canaanites. And it was God who determined the allotment of land. You see, Joshua could stand on the mountaintops of Israel and look across the promised land and say, it is as good as done because God is doing it. There's a certainty in God's promises and in his faithfulness. And I think that that's an incredible lesson for us today. I want to dive a bit deeper on that because I think we desperately need to find hope in God's faithfulness today. This is a unique and a challenging time to be a Christian. Not only are there political and social challenges that are increasingly complicated by the globalized world we're living in, but you and I are living in a time and place of unprecedented affluence and power. The Bay Area is a place of decadence compared to the rest of the world. And we have time and money to consume entertainment like no other civilization in history. We have technology that has trained us to expect instant information, instant results, and instant food. Right? Friends, I fear that American Christians have been lulled to sleep by our comforts and our entertainment. And I don't think that this isn't a strategy of Satan to harm the witness of the church. In many ways, we've softened the call of Jesus to take up our cross and to die to self. There's a Danish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard, almost 200 years ago. He wrote these words, and I still think they ring true for us today. Listen to this. He says, "The sort of men who now live cannot stand anything so strong as the Christianity of the New Testament. They would die of it or lose their minds. Just in the same sense that children cannot stand drink, for which reason we prepare for them a little lemonade. And official Christianity is lemonade twaddle for the sort of beings that are now called men. It is the strongest thing they can stand. And this twaddle then, in their language, they call Christianity, just as children call their lemonade wine." Wow. Friends, I long for more churches that seek something more than a shallow and lemonade-like Christianity. I desire churches that embody what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction, where we're known as a vibrant, worshiping, teaching, and fellowshipping community, where we proclaim the gospel, we celebrate the gospel, we demonstrate the gospel in everyday life. I long for a deeply prayerful community where we walk in step with the Spirit. And a place where radical grace and radical obedience are the foundation of disciple making. Are we really ready to die to self in every dimension of life? Let's settle for more when it comes to following Jesus together. I believe that our faith and trust in God is constantly being tested, often in subtle and seductive ways by our advanced modern culture. And yet, we have an opportunity, like Joshua, to stand on as he stood on that mountaintop of Israel, surveying all that God had done, and yet seeing all that still needed to be done, and saying God is faithful. And just like now, you could probably look and see and tell us stories about ways that God has already done things in your life, and yet you can look forward and say that there is still a lot yet to be done to make me like Jesus. But in a moment like that, Joshua stands boldly on the good promises of God. And he knew that the victory was already secure. Friends, I want to encourage you today. I know we just met, but you're my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And I want to help you see a vision for why we can hold tightly to the hope we have in Jesus. I want to awaken you to the reality of God's faithfulness and his ability to keep his promises. I believe we can live with hope and with joy in a time when distress and despair are rampant. And why can we have hope? Because of a simple truth. God is faithful. Now, what does that mean? I get it. You've heard it before. It's one of these Christian-y phrases we toss around, and I think sometimes it loses its meaning. But when I say God is faithful, I see this on two levels, sort of a cosmic level and a personal level. So it's sort of in a big cosmic and overarching sense. Here's the truth. God has graciously chosen to redeem his creation rather than destroy it. And he has chosen to make a people for himself. And he himself has done the work to conquer sin and death to make that possible. And he's preparing a place for us to be with him forever. This is called salvation history. And the theologian Graham Goldsworthy, he put it like this. This is a simple phrase that he says. He says, God wants to secure God's people in God's place, living under God's rule, in God's way, in God's holy and loving presence. That's the vision for what God is doing. Friends, listen closely. God has promised to redeem this world. He has promised to save you. He has promised to give you his loving presence forever. To not just conquer the power of sin, but to rid the world of the presence of sin. And he will never fail in what he promises. See, the Bible shows us how God has been faithful to the promise to save his people over and over again. He saved Noah and his family from the flood. He sustained Abraham and gave him the descendants that he promised. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He gave them the promised land. He didn't forsake them when they had turned away from God and were banished in exile. And most importantly, he sent his son, Jesus, to live and die and rise again so that you could have a permanent place in God's family by Christ's righteousness. And he gave us his Holy Spirit as a sign and seal of that inheritance in his kingdom. Praise God. And he will not fail to see that plan through to the end. And yet, I'm sure the Israelites thought God was failing at one point or another. Can you imagine in the wilderness when you have no food and no water? Maybe you felt like God was not strong enough to save you anymore. That's probably what the Israelites felt. Or maybe later when they're carried off in exile, where did God go? I bet Peter and the disciples thought Jesus was failing when he was nailed to a cross. Or maybe those early Christians in the Roman Empire who were being persecuted and killed thought maybe God isn't strong enough to sustain these new churches. They might get crushed. And in many ways, we live in a place now where our culture would love to see a world without God. And we might feel like the church has lost influence or is not able to help in any way. Or we've gone too far in losing a vision of what it means to be a radically devoted disciple of Jesus. Is the church too far gone? You know what? If you think about that, an English writer and theologian from the turn of the 20th century, his name is G.K. Chesterton. I love this guy. He's always got a good way of putting things. He said, when you think of the supposed failure of God's plan, he put it this way. At least five times, the faith has to all appearances gone to the dogs. And in each of these five cases, it was the dog that died. I love that. Right? And you know what? I'll add a sixth, something that's happening today. Over the last generation or two, Communist China has attempted to rid itself of Christianity by violent persecution and by state sanctions on people. But there are many who estimate today that there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. Do you believe that? That is incredible to see what the work of the message of Jesus, this crucified Messiah, a servant king, an upside down and illogical thing to the world, is succeeding and growing even in the midst of the sharpest and most vile persecution. You see, friends, Jesus and his church will never be defeated. I want to get to, though, a personal dimension of this. Here's my question for you. How is your heart today? Do you actually find assurance when I say these words, God is faithful? Or are you discouraged today? Are you emotionally burned out, maybe from the political season or from issues that you have going on at work, or maybe you've got something that you're struggling with your kids? Maybe you came today and you are broken and hurting. These are the realities of everyday life, and you might be thinking to yourself, how does this God is faithful thing relate to what I'm going through? I think the only way that we can get through challenges like what we're facing is when we find true rest in Jesus. You see, right there in those last few verses of chapter 21 that we read, we saw that they said, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Now, this word rest doesn't mean relaxation, okay? I think you talked about that a little bit last week. It doesn't mean, you know, chilling out at next to the pool, right? Rest in this sense of the book of Joshua has to do with peace from conflict, an end to wandering around, and sort of that sense that I am now home and I am safe and secure. You see, the Israelites are now in a place where they can really live under God's rule and in his presence without hindrance. They can truly live for God. And you know what? Today, we find rest in Jesus. He was obedient and faithful to death on a cross so that we could be washed clean. And our adoption into God's family is secure because of what he did. He has secured our rest. And just like Joshua and the Israelites here in chapter 21, we can boldly claim that all of the good promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. We can stand firm knowing that Jesus has defeated our enemies, that they are not of flesh and blood anymore, but they are spiritual, and we fight them with the power of prayer and the presence of the Holy Spirit. That although there is still territory to be conquered in my heart and in your heart, to make ourselves more like Jesus, to die to self, that we, though, can walk by faith each day, the same faith that Joshua displayed when he said that God had fulfilled all of his promises. We can trust that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death. And like this season of Advent, we can sing and rest in the words of a song like O Little Town of Bethlehem that says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. But how do we put that into practice each day? What does it look like in reality? I think I learned most clearly what it means to rest in Jesus from my grandmother. In 2006, my grandmother was diagnosed with a severe autoimmune disease that destroyed her kidneys. And she battled this for years, going to the hospital multiple times a week for dialysis. She began having other issues later on, heart disease and lower digestive failure and a myriad of other issues. But throughout this long battle, 6 years where I saw her become the most frail human being I've ever seen. I watched her give glory to God at every turn. She used to call me every few weeks, especially when I was in graduate school. And we would talk, and she would just hear how life was going and ask me how she could pray for me and encourage me on what I was doing and saying she was proud of me. And she, I knew, would spend time reading God's word every day. She prayed for her grandkids by name every night. You see, for my grandmother, Jesus was alive and well, even if she wasn't. For her, God was faithful, and she could cling to her Savior Jesus because she rested in the fact that her salvation was secure, no matter how many times she got bad news from the doctor. And it was only a matter of time before she went home to be with Jesus, to see him face to face, to be there in that perfect and complete rest. And when she saw him, I think seeing Jesus face to face was probably felt like a familiar experience to her. Because she had walked with him by faith for decades before that. Here's the point. Jesus is the living and breathing proof that God is faithful. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is the proof that God has been faithful to his promises and that he will continue to be faithful to his promises no matter the circumstances, because Jesus is alive. So if you are burdened today, cling to Jesus. If you're struggling today, cling to Jesus. If you are afraid, cling to Jesus. And if you came this morning and you said, I don't need God, please find him. Cling to Jesus. Friends, I want you to be encouraged today to remember that God is faithful. And his faithfulness to us, praise God, is most supremely displayed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus himself. We need to be reminded of that. And we need to hear the words that Jesus says to you even now. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Lord God, we so long and desire and need that rest that only you can give. And God, we are so grateful in this moment of pausing and saying we are thankful that Jesus is the very reason, the living proof that you have been faithful to your promises and you will continue to be. Lord, you are faithful and we find rest and security, and that feeling and that sense that we have come home and that we are solid and secure and safe in your arms, God. We desire, we need that. And God, in these moments of time where we are struggling and burdened, and maybe even where in our pride we said we don't need you, God, help us to find that contentment and rest because of Jesus and his righteousness covering us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.